So let's study this passage, Luke chapter 9. And I want to speak, first of all, to the megalomaniacs that are gathered here tonight. All of you who are hell-bent on world domination, you know who you are. Future emperors of the New World Order, I have a question for you. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? This is Jesus' question. I think you know the answer. It's no good at all. No good at all. And so, listen to me, megalomaniacs. All of you Donald Trumps and Goldfingers and Montgomery Burnses, Mr. Google, your schemes for world domination are going to cost you your soul. Got it? Now, for everybody else, I have a word for you. All of you non-megalomaniacs gathered here tonight, right? Myself included. I think for those of us with more modest ambitions, I think this passage has something to say to us as well. Maybe you're like me. I don't need to gain the whole world, but I would like to make a difference. Maybe you're like me. I don't need to be rich and famous, but I want my life to count. Does it resonate? Purpose is a God-given instinct planted deep within our hearts. Every one of us, at some point in our lives, awakens to this sense of purpose. We have a meaning. It's not something that has just randomly evolved within us, but it's something that God has planted within us. We were created by a God with purpose, and He has implanted His purposes into us. Sometimes we meet people who've lost their way, who have lost any sense of purpose, and we find those people to be dehumanized and sad. It's heartbreaking to be around people who have lost any hope of their lives being worth anything or meaningful. This sense of purpose is God-given to us. As His image bearers, we are to share in His purposes. Now, our purposes are unique, right? Every one of us has a different sense of purpose. Some of us are more passionate about justice, about peace. Some of us are more passionate about truth and wisdom and knowledge. Some of us are more oriented towards beauty, towards art, towards love, towards stewardship. But all of us want our lives to count somehow, yes? All of us want our lives to count. Now, you know the story. The core story of the Bible is that sin warped our passions. Sin took something that was good. God planted this good purpose deep in our hearts, and sin warped it. All of us have sinned, every single one of us. Romans 3:23. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and sin has corrupted every one of us. Our purposes, our passions are corrupted. And so we launch these purposes with the best of intentions, but we have this sinful gravity field that pulls our purposes off course. And there's nothing we can do about it. Sometimes it's because of the sin within us that pulls our best intentions backwards towards us to circle around ourselves. Other times, it's because of sin in others that our best intentions go off course, or people expect that we are self-motivated, even when we're not on occasion. In any case, we have lost control. We've lost control. Our purposes are out of control. And it's constantly frustrating. It's constantly frustrating. We want to make a difference. We want our lives to count. And yet sin interferes with it over and over and over again. What can be done to get our purposes back on track? Now, along comes Jesus. talking about God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is a place where sin's gravitational pull has no effect. That's what God's kingdom is all about. This is what Jesus has been proclaiming from the very beginning in the story of Luke. As we're reading through it and studying it, we've been hearing this announcement of God's kingdom, a place where sin's gravitational pull has no effect, and it's exciting. Remember at the very beginning when Jesus preaches his first sermon from Isaiah 61, he stands up in his hometown synagogue and begins to preach there, and he tells the good news of God's kingdom, promising healing, rescue, pardon, and rest. Healing, rescue, pardon, and rest. And our hearts resonate with these things because these are the very things, the very passions that God has put within us. Whether we're more oriented towards justice, more oriented towards love, towards art, towards beauty, towards stewardship, whatever it may be, God has these very things that Jesus is talking about with the new kingdom that's coming. Are those that they resonate with what's deep inside our hearts. And the good news that Jesus announces is that in God's kingdom, our lives can count for good. Our lives can count for good because God repairs what sin has destroyed. In God's kingdom, all of our individual purposes, redeemed by God, are collected together for the common good and give glory to Him. And ultimately, in God's kingdom, together we do gain the world. We do gain the world without having to sell our souls to the devil. That's the good news of God's kingdom. We can win the world by participating in His plan. We pray this all the time. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is all about God gaining the world. And we are called to play a vital part in this work. And that's what this passage is all about. The beginning of this passage, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, Jesus sends out the 12, the original disciples, on a mission to proclaim, to propagate God's kingdom. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. He called them together and he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And what happens at the end of this paragraph, chapter 9, verse 6? So they went out preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. They had success. They spread the message of the kingdom. They demonstrated the good news of the kingdom all through Galilee. And the point is that the 12 were gaining the whole world. They were gaining the whole world. And if you think this is big, wait till you read Luke's sequel in the book of Acts. At the very beginning, you hear this good news. Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we follow this through the book of Acts. As they go to these places, concentric circles, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. How does it end? Acts chapter 28, Paul's in prison, but he is proclaiming the gospel freely in Rome, the end of the earth, for someone living in Jerusalem. God's kingdom is advancing in spite of all the obstacles. And so what we're hearing in this chapter is how to gain the world without losing your soul. How to gain the world without losing your soul. And I think the core of this is right at the end where we read in verse 23 and following, when Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This explains how to see the kingdom of God before you die. This explains how to either lose your life or save it. It explains how to gain the whole world, either at the cost of your soul or by implication, how not to lose your soul. It's a long passage. Let me summarize what it says in terms of three things. And for those of you who know me, you're going to be amazed by this. Three things that start with the same letter. It's a radical breakthrough for me. Commit, connect, confess. Commit, connect, and confess. These are three essentials for seeing God's kingdom and making your life count. And let me show you these three things. First of all, commit. How do we see God's kingdom? How are we going to make a difference with our lives? It begins with a commitment, a pledge of allegiance to the King. Look at verse 23 again. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus is inviting us to make a pledge of allegiance to him. To change the allegiance from ourselves, that's who, yeah, you may say the pledge in the mornings, but let's face it, we all know who we really are pledging allegiance to, right? We take that allegiance off of ourselves and we put it on Jesus and we make a commitment to him. And as Jesus sends out the 12 at the beginning, it's him sending them out. They're not choosing to go themselves. It's Jesus sending them out. Why? Because they've made a commitment to him. Let me show you what this passage is saying about the nature of this commitment. It's a personal commitment. It's not just simply checking off the box Christian on your voter's card. It's a personal commitment. Compare the way Herod and Peter talk about Jesus. If you see in verse 9, Herod really wants to know what's going on with Jesus. Herod says, "I beheaded John, so who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. But then in verse 18 and 20, Jesus is saying, what are people saying about me? And who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Christ of God." Now, how does Peter know this? How does he know it? He's an insider. He's an insider. Herod never gets Jesus because Herod never goes with him. Herod never commits to Jesus. Herod never takes the allegiance off of himself and puts it on Jesus. And so Herod never knows. And Peter's eyes are opened, though, and we're shown this. We're invited in this passage to compare the two, to compare Herod and Peter. The question, do you see the question? It's the same question that both of them are asking, right? That's an invitation in the text to compare. Herod never knows who Jesus is because he never follows him. But Peter puts his allegiance on Jesus and follows him. And Peter is a model for us because he's given Jesus his allegiance and he says, "You are the Christ." He knows. He gets it. How does he do it? Because he's made a commitment, and it's a personal commitment. He's an insider. That's how he knows. You can't see God's kingdom if you won't dive in. Are you wondering what would it be like to know Jesus? And sitting on the fence, thinking about making a commitment to him. You'll never know what it's like until you get off of the fence. Because there's no such thing as objectivity. You're either in or you're out. You're either committed or you're not. Everybody has an opinion about Jesus. He's either Lord or he's not. And so you're never going to know what it's like as long as you keep that objective stance like Herod does. The only way to really know is to get inside, to follow him. It works in the local church. If you never make a commitment, you're never going to enjoy the benefits of the local church. And it works the same way with Christianity. If you never make a commitment to Jesus, you'll never enjoy the benefits of following him. Now, we're talking about purpose, right? We're talking about our lives counting, meaning. And we want our lives to count for something. Now, let me tell you, if you never make a commitment to Jesus, you're always going to be frustrated. You're always going to be frustrated that your life is not going to, in the end, be what you wanted. You have this passion deep inside, as I've been saying, for justice, for truth, for for peace, for beauty, whatever it may be. And unless every step along the way in your life is perfect, you're not going to accomplish your goals, are you? You'll be continually unsatisfied. But through a relationship with Jesus, if you commit to him, if you give him your allegiance, then you'll be able to gain the whole world with him. You probably won't end up in the place that you thought. This is the aggravating thing. Because Jesus leads, but when Jesus leads, you gain the whole world. It's frustrating when Jesus leads. You thought you were going one place and you end up going another place. I didn't become the transformer that I thought I would be. But if you have eyes to see, look back in your life and marvel at what the Lord has done through you. I think this is something that plays out again and again in the lives of Christian parents. You have ambitions of being some kind of great transformational Christian. And then you have kids. And you raise godly kids. And you look back 20, 30, 40 years later, and you say, I didn't change the world like I thought I would. Look at what the Lord did through me to change the world. But the value of raising kids, it has meaning in the kingdom of God. It's really hard to think about it outside of Christ's purposes, isn't it? Kids get in the way. Apart from a commitment to Christ, I'm saying our purposes will be continually frustrated. So you want your life to count for something? You want to see God's kingdom? Soren Kierkegaard, the famous pre-creation of Matthew Anderson and philosophy author, said, what Jesus wants is not admirers, but followers. What Jesus wants is followers, not admirers. Commit yourself personally to Jesus. Give him your allegiance. Deny yourself. Let him be your commander in chief. We sing it all the time. His thoughts are higher than mine. His words are deeper than mine. His love is stronger than mine. And as a world changer, let me ask you, if you're called to change the world, why wouldn't you commit to him, the one who has the power to do it, the one who has the wisdom to do it, the one who has the love to do it? Commit to the Lord. Now, the second thing I want to talk about is connecting. Success in God's kingdom depends upon staying in constant dependence upon the Lord. Compare these two missions that we read about in this passage. Compare, first of all, the mission of the 12 when Jesus sends them out, and then the feeding of the 5,000. Let's look at these two things. We're invited to compare them again because the words in them are awfully similar. Look at what happens in the mission of the 12. Did Jesus send out powerful people? No. Again, verse 1. He gave them power and authority to drive out demons and cure diseases, to preach and heal. He gave them power and authority. He empowered those whom he sent. Here's a simple principle. Jesus doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies those whom he calls. Did you get that? Jesus doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies those he calls. If he calls, he will empower. You don't think you're gifted? Has he called you? If he calls you, he will gift you. Now, when you look at what happens, you know, they go out, they minister in power, they do marvelous things, they come back and report to the Lord all they had done. Oops. Did they learn their lesson? Absolutely not. Now, the feeding of the 5,000. Lord, everybody's hungry. What are we going to do? They should have known. They should have known. They're connected to the source. But they'd forgotten the lesson. They've forgotten to connect to the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is patient with them, and he teaches them again to connect. He demonstrates it as they depend on him, and he depends upon his Father. He takes the bread, He looks up to heaven. He blesses it and breaks it and distributes it. And the outcome of this, did you catch this? 12 baskets full left over, right? One for each of the knuckleheaded disciples to help them remember. What do you need to accomplish the purposes God has given you? What do you need? Have you thought about it? What do you need? Have you turned to the Lord to ask Him to meet what you need? Or have you forgotten the lesson that He does not call the qualified, He qualifies the called? Our church, the Church of the Resurrection, needs to get this lesson. We need to learn how to connect. We need new office space, right? Our lease is about to expire, and we need something in the middle of town that's spacious so that we can have a place for everybody to sit. We can have meetings there. We can do the work that we're called to do. Will you pray with me to the one who can meet our needs to help us get what we need? We need gospel-centered partners in this city, other churches that are planting churches in other denominations who are about the same thing in order to reach all the neighborhoods of this city. Will you pray with me about this? We need mature, older Christians to move into Capitol Hill and be a part of this congregation to mentor younger believers. Will you pray with me about this? You've heard us talk about our financial needs. I'm convinced that this is from the Lord to teach us to depend upon Him, because without Him coming through, we're going to be in big trouble. And so it drives us to our needs, to connect to the one who can meet our needs, right? Unless we connect, we will fail in every one of these things. And why is the connection in prayer so urgent? Our mission to the world depends upon it. You know, John Piper writes about this. He's got a great little book on missions. I think it's called Let the Nations Be Glad. And in that book, he talks about connecting through prayer. He talks about it in the way that most of us in North America think of prayer. We think about it in terms of an intercom system on a luxury yacht. Push the button, say, would you send down another champagne, maybe some lobster? Piper says, no way. He says, it's a walkie-talkie in wartime. The Lord has sent you out into the battlefield. You need help. You need supplies. You need reinforcements. Get on the walkie-talkie and call to the only one who can supply what is needed. Stop thinking about it as a luxury intercom. Start thinking about prayer as the only way to get what is needed to accomplish our mission. Unless we connect, we will fail. Carl Bart said this: prayer is our response when we understand our distress and we know that help is at hand. Do you hear that? Prayer is our response when we understand our distress and we know that help is at hand. Do you want to gain the whole world? Begin with a commitment to Jesus and then connect with Him in prayer. Because He's the only one who can supply our needs. A third C, believe it or not, confess. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Let me tell you something. It is possible to have made a personal commitment to Jesus, to depend upon Him in prayer, and yet to not tell a soul. For nobody to know. It's just your little secret with Jesus. If we want to succeed in the kingdom of God, if we want to gain the whole world, we can't be ashamed of Jesus. Now, what about this command to silence? It's pretty confusing, isn't it? Verse 21. Do you see it? As soon as Peter says, "You're the Christ of God," Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. Now, isn't that a command not to confess? Jesus gave them this command for two reasons. First of all, so that he wouldn't be arrested prematurely. He's just about finished with his mission to Galilee. Now he's going to move south to Judea and eventually to Jerusalem, where he's going to die on a cross. He's just told them this for the first time. This is news for them. They've got to adjust to this news. And he can't be arrested prematurely. Obviously, this news that he's the Christ requires a response. And he doesn't want them to spread this news just yet. And second reason would be so that his disciples won't communicate wrongly about him, because as we'll see momentarily, they still don't get it. They still don't understand a crucified Messiah. They still think a Messiah is a political deliverer to spring them from the Romans. They don't understand a crucified Savior. And if you have any doubt about this, you can read, again, the sequel, the book of Acts that Luke writes. Again, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to his disciples, these same people, "You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And that's the command. That's the invitation. We are commanded to confess. Now, Peter's confession, this confession in verse 20, as I've said, is a model for all of us. It's a model for all of us to follow on display, right? Herod wonders earlier in the passage who Jesus is, and he says maybe he's John the Baptist, maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's one of the prophets. In any case, somebody who's not too much trouble. The crowd is saying the same thing, right? The disciples say, maybe John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, maybe one of the prophets. All of these are safe speculations. But Peter says the thing which is dangerous. Peter says the thing which will get them all into a heap of trouble. Because Peter says, "You are the Messiah." This is a potentially life-threatening answer. Messiah means that Peter has to choose. As soon as he says it, he has to choose whether he will give his allegiance to Herod or to the new king, Jesus. Whether he'll give his allegiance to the emperor in Rome or to Jesus. You see how dangerous this is? Jesus responds by saying, "Right answer. Now, shh, wait. It won't be long before it's your job to tell everyone." And so Peter's response is a model for us. And we are called to witness in the same way, to confess Christ, the crucified Messiah. When was the last time you confessed the Messiah? The cross, which he describes in verse 22, is his destiny. And it is a sign of failure in the Roman world. It's like the electric chair for us. It's like lethal injection for us. To say that our king is destined for the electric chair is to admit failure, yes? But for those who believe, it is a sign of Christ's victory, right? Because he accomplishes victory over sin and death on the cross. And if you have any doubt, just read the rest of the story and see what happens at Easter. Jesus died to save us from sin. And his Father resurrected him 3 days later to prove that he did it. And if we believe, we too will be raised just as he was on that first Easter day. And so now, verse 23, Jesus requires us daily to pick up this sign and to carry it. This sign, the sign of failure to all the rest of the world, but to us, the sign of victory. He requires us daily. He commands us to pick it up and to carry it. Now, how are we going to obey this command? You've seen people from time to time who've tried to obey this literally. Sometimes you see them on the beach. Sometimes you see them on the streets. It's not conducive to the rest of your life, to accomplishing the ends that God has given you, carrying a cross to work. Can't fit it in the car. It's very difficult. Doesn't go on the metro. But there's a travel size. It's called confession. It's called confession. And that's what we're invited to do. Confession is the sine qua non of the people of God. If you think back to the old stories in the Old Testament, think about how the people of God are always confessing. Think about Passover. What is Passover about? But telling the testimony of God's deliverance again. Every year, Passover time, what do? We get the family together, have a feast, and we tell the story, the testimony, the confession of God's mighty deeds. What are the Psalms throughout, over and over and over again, telling, look at what God did. Look at how God delivered us. What a marvelous thing. Isn't God great? He who delivered us here, 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 and here. Tell the story. Tell it again and again and again. We are called to do the same thing. Every missionary expansion in the history of the church has involved stories spreading like wildfire of the people of God telling about marvelous things that he's doing. Now here's what happens with us. God takes us to the edge of a tiny cliff and says, take a leap of faith. And many of us go for it. We take the leap of faith. He meets us. And then we forget. Mission accomplished. Never tell the story again. And you know what happens? You go back to the end of the line, and you come back to the same stupid cliff. Jump again. Because we never learned the lesson. But let's say you take that leap, God meets you there, and then you start to tell the story. And you tell it over and over and over again. You know what happens? Pretty soon you're going to come to a bigger cliff. You're going to have a bigger leap. But it's not going to be quite so scary, actually, because the last time, well, we remember what the Lord did. We've heard the story 1,000 times. And look, we can do it. Take it. He meets us there. And you see, it keeps happening over and over again. The cliffs get bigger, the leaps are larger, but he meets us every time. Or, don't tell the story. Go back to the beginning of the line, the end of the line, Groundhog Day. Boring. Stupid. Confession begins at home. Are you afraid to tell the story of Jesus at the workplace, at school, with your family? It's probably because you haven't practiced it in the place where it's safe, where we ought to be practicing it all the time. Confession begins at home, here at Resurrection. For all of you who are part of this church, this is where we ought to be doing confession all the time. We have to be a people who tell our stories over and over and over again till we know them by heart from one another. Tonight at dinner with your friends, testify. What has the Lord been doing in your life? Tell your story of how you met the Lord. Tell your story of something he's done lately. Testify. Confess your faith. We have these up meetings from time to time. You know why we have those? Because we don't have enough testimonies to do them every Sunday. We have up meetings. We tell these great stories. Do you remember any of them? We got to tell those stories over and over and over again. Remember them. Tell them to one another. We have to become a people who marinate in these stories. In the Old Testament, there are warnings. Do not forget what the Lord has done. If you forget, things are going to go badly. Take those warnings. Heed them. Our church will, things will go badly for us if we don't start telling the stories of resurrection to one another and marinating in them. Until we become storytellers at home, we won't have credibility outside. But when we have told and retold and retold these stories, they'll start to spill over, and it'll be very easy to go into the workplace, to go to school, to go home to family, and to tell these same stories with people who are outside of the faith. So, 3 C's. Can you believe it? 3 C's. Commit, connect, confess. God gave us a heart for the world.
just to sum up,
sin disfigured our desires. If we're going to gain the whole world without losing our souls, three things are before us. Commitment to Jesus, becoming one of his disciples, pledging allegiance to him, and becoming an insider with him. Commit to him. Commit to his people in a local church. Secondly, connect with Jesus. He has all the resources we need, the gifts that we need. He's called us, but we have to cry out to him. We depend upon him to meet our needs. And then thirdly, we confess the crucified and risen Christ. Tell the great stories of the people of God. Tell the stories of this church. Tell your own stories down through the ages and into our lives here. Tell them and retell them until they overflow. And I believe as we do this, we will see the kingdom of God come on earth as it is in heaven. I invite you to pray. And I invite you just to take a couple of moments to reflect on these things. Have you made a commitment to Jesus? What are your needs? Are you connected to him and calling out to him? What stories can you tell of him? What stories can you tell in confession? We're going to have the prayers of the people in about 3 minutes. So I invite you to take this time and reflect on these things.